I'm going to go out with Josh, and Lord bless you as you study the Word together. Beloved, we are in Romans chapter 6 this morning, taking on this whole chapter. We're going to do that again next week with chapter 7, and then we'll start backing off a little bit and taking portions. I'm not going to read the whole chapter this morning, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 and then 15 through 18. Romans chapter 6. This is from the New International Version. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And I'm jumping ahead to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. This is the word of God. I found myself wondering this week if the day will come when a pastor will walk up to the pulpit on a Sunday and say, "Alexa, please find me a good sermon." Well, if they can do that, I don't know, but that's not what I do yet. So you're here again with Pastor Tim's humble thoughts. Do you get irritated when people call you names? Do you bristle and say, "How dare they? Somebody called me lazy, ignorant, a gossip, a redneck, a Yankee, a hick." I know there's worse names than that, but we're in church. But to get cross with somebody who calls you a name, to respond, to defend yourself in some way, at the very least you have to understand what they're calling you, right? I remember as a teen the first time I heard somebody call a person a redneck. And I didn't think it was a compliment, but I thought, what does that mean? At age 61, I'm not sure yet what that means. Probably a lot of things. When I started dating a farm girl from Iowa, I did the natural thing and went to her home. And for the first time in my life, I was called a city boy. And I didn't think that was a compliment either. So if somebody called you an antinomian, how would you respond to that? An antinomian? Well, I have never. Well, no, I don't think I am one, but if I were, should I be offended by that, or is it a compliment? It's a big word, one that we don't use too much. If you look at Romans chapter 6 carefully, you'll understand, I think, that Paul is defending himself. He's making arguments. Both paragraphs, there's two divisions, and both verse 1 and verse 15 start with this question: what then? And a question that it's evident that Paul's accusers were leveling at him. He's defending himself against being an antinomian. Though that word is not in Romans 6 or in the Bible, it's a word that we created later. This happens a lot in what we call theology or the study of the Bible. We invent words to describe things or ideas. Like we say God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is only one God, but there's three manifestations, and we call that the Trinity. And most Bible-believing Christians believe in and teach the Trinity. But that word's not in here. It doesn't mean it's false. It just means we've figured out a way to call something in a little shorter word, although antinomian's not that short. I think we, in our modern world where everything is so quick, look at the scriptural context of 2,000 years ago and think, people live very isolated lives. I mean, how would they have contact with people except their neighbors? How could they possibly travel and get around? What could they really know? Ships, they're not that fast, are they? Or camel caravans, or horse and chariot, or the basic donkey. And believe it or not, people walked back then. Did you know that? I know for us, walking is, well, I need to get some exercise, I think I'll go walk. 2,000 years ago, I don't think exercise as an idea even existed. People went places on foot. But the Roman Empire, Paul's writing to people in the city of Rome, is growing, of course, by violence, by violent takeover. But there's a lot of advances in engineering, highways, aqueducts, lots of architectural wonders that are still renowned today. And people did get around in the ways that they needed to. And despite lack of newspapers and media, people heard what was happening in the then-known world by word of mouth. So very likely, these new believers in Rome who received this letter from the Apostle Paul would have known the Apostle Paul. They'd have known that name. They would know who he was. And they would know things about him. They would have known that he was persecuted, that he was accused. They would have known that he was called names. And I think, there's some conjecturing, I'm betting, since he's defending himself in this letter, that he knows he's been called an antinomian. Okay? Notice that in the letter, so far, where did we start in chapter 1? With sin. All mankind is in sin. Nobody needs to teach us or disciple or encourage us. We kind of were born in that zip code, and that's how we live. That's spiraling downward, and God at times gets so frustrated, he quits fighting against us and just lets us reap the consequence of our sin. We talked about the need for righteousness, to have right standing with God. We went to justification, that not only are we forgiven, but God cleans the slate of our sin. But incredibly, as we finished chapter 5 last week, Paul seems to jump to glorification. Look at, if you have your Bible open, look to the last few verses of chapter 5. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that as just as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's talking about the battle of sin entering the world and being justified, and he fast forwards to, whoop, and one day we're in heaven with Jesus and we're glorified, and everybody lives happily ever after. Does it seem like something was skipped over there? Where's sanctification? Why doesn't the apostle mention the messy process of trying to live a life free of sin in the meantime? While we journey from this moment, the moment my rebellious heart decided to believe in Jesus, to recognize there's no other way to get to the Father's house, between that moment, belief in salvation, to death and eternity, it's like he just jumped over that in some quantum leap. No, I'm not going to act out a leap this morning. You understand that idea. It's a leap. We call this discipleship, or people call it the Christian life. While we're waiting here, attempting to live in God and to live for God, and await our reward. What does that look like? And it appears that this omission, so far, Paul's going to get to it, exposed Paul to misinterpretation by some of his critics. Now remember the context. We always talk about this as we begin a book or a message. What's the context in which these people heard these words, Romans chapter 6? So there's some Jews, a small number, and mostly Gentiles, non-Jewish people, in the church in Rome. Gentiles who came to faith came from pagan religions. Pagan's not a derogatory word or pejorative, it just means people who don't believe in the sovereign God. And their religion is, you have to appease your God, small g, by doing good and fulfilling the obligations. And in that church were some Jews who came to faith from the law. It's called the law of Moses. It's really the right title is the law of God. And they believed that God would accept them if they fulfilled these laws and didn't step out of line. Okay, do you notice the differences and similarities there? From other religions to Judaism, what's different? Well, we would say to Judaism, there's the capital G God. This is the one ever-existing living God. And these, what they call gods, we would say, well, those don't exist. That's a difference. But intriguingly, what's similar is they have the same belief system. Pagans believe, appease your God, he'll be happy if you do good. That's what Jewish people believed. We'll gain points with God in his favor. Remember, they're looking forward to Messiah. They don't know about the cross of Calvary. Their sins are not forgiven. Their sins have been covered with blood. They're waiting for that day. And they're trying to keep the rules. So in that scene, the Apostle Paul arrives and begins teaching that salvation, to get into God's presence, happens by grace. Oh, the scandal. So people hearing it would say, well, after all this effort, and now this preacher says, you just make a decision and there's no further effort involved? Does that even sound right? So he starts by asking this question, verse 1, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? It's not Paul's question. He's echoing what they are accusing him of saying. They're implying that Paul's preaching of free grace actually encourage lawlessness and promise sinners the best of both worlds. That they could indulge themselves freely in this world without any fear of forfeiting salvation when they get to eternity. That idea is called antinomianism. So aren't you glad you came to church today to learn that? It doesn't just mean abusing or taking advantage of, but it means salvation is by faith alone. And once that has come in, then there is no more moral law. So the Ten Commandments, what we would call the basis of the moral law, you can't have other gods, just one. You can't kill, you can't covet, you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't. These people were saying, if salvation's only by faith, then you don't have to obey anything. Not right. But they're accusing Paul of teaching that. Now, Paul is going to say in this letter later on, and Jesus, he's quoting, reflecting the teaching of Jesus, that part of the law, that most of the law is going away. The ceremonial law of the Jews, the cleansing law, the feast days, the kosher foods, that whole areas of the law of Moses have simply been dispensed with in the cross. But not the moral law. Because both Jesus and Paul teach this. The moral law is a conscience. It's on our hearts. Jews believed, well, the moral law came from Judaism. It did not. It was very evident to people before then, before Abraham and Judaism was established, that there were written into the universe these laws, and that's how Paul starts this book in Romans chapter 1. So the grace of God should be by we who receive it, enjoyed, and celebrated with gratitude and awe, but not abused in the sense that Well, if God gives salvation by grace, then it's a free-for-all. So no, Paul is not an antinomian. But watch what we observe here. Paul takes basically this whole chapter to defend his teachings. He doesn't withdraw them. He doesn't even modify his message in the least. Which shows that his response to the accusations is what? You are right. I really am preaching a gospel of grace with no works. God saves you because his son gave his life on the cross. And if you choose to believe and accept that, that is salvation. Paul said there is no self-salvation. He did not say, this is capital N-O-T, underlined. He did not say, you can live a Christian life without doing any good works. You can look at Ephesians chapter 2. This is just one passage, but I want to be honest about what it says. In this chapter, Paul says, God's grace not only forgives sin, but can deliver us from sinning. Grace not only justifies, wipes clean our slate, but it sanctifies, it allows us to distance our life from the sinful habits and what he calls our slavery, like we couldn't get out of it. So here's the two ideas, verses 1 to 14. Grace unites us to Christ, and verses 15 to 23, grace brings us into slavery to righteousness. Now that's an idea that we have in our minds today, slavery. But Paul's listeners would have understood what slavery was. Some of them perhaps had been slaves. Probably the affluent ones in this church had slaves. Not in the sense of people being yanked from villages and thrown onto boats, but indentured slavery is more the model that happened in the New Testament, where people were employees of a sort, but not exactly free to leave. I'm not going to get into all those details. Baptism, this is the title I've chosen for today from verse 4. The idea of being immersed into something does not save. It symbolizes, and Paul's saying, here's what it symbolizes. I'm immersed into death. Submission, that's one of the major ideas of the New Testament. I'm submitting myself to the death of Christ. So indulgence, what Paul's being accused of, and by the way, if you want to look back at chapter 3, verse 8, this is from about a month ago, Paul asked this question, why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? So this isn't the first time in this book that Paul's saying, this is the accusations that I live having thrown at me every day. You, though you're in Rome and I haven't been there, are aware of these, and I'm making an argument against them. Indulgence presumes living, doesn't it? If you'd go to a cemetery today, of all the things you might find there, you would find no deceased people indulging themselves, right? Nobody'd be watching March Madness or the Twins game or having an iced tea or a fresh croissant or swinging in a hammock or dreaming of retirement. To indulge yourselves presumes you are living. Pleasures and rebellion are only for those alive. Paul's saying faith means you have come to death to your old self. But then also joined with him in resurrection, verse 8. So if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him, verse 5. We'll be united with him also in a resurrection like his. Not coming forth from a stone-cold grave sealed with a stone after 3 days. Not that kind of resurrection. But coming back to life after the end of our mortal journey here. And so he says to them, you consider your life dead to sin. In a few chapters, I think most Christians know well the beginning of chapter 12 of Romans. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Everybody knows in
that day and age what a sacrifice is. It happens on an altar, there's a fire, something living is laid there, and whatever else happens in a very short time, it is no longer living. And it's no longer there, it's simply consumed. So this is a mixed idea, a sacrifice, but a living one. You need to die to what you pursued in your life. So he says, count yourselves. Consider your life dead to sin, unable to respond. When temptation comes, instead of thinking, now that seems like a great idea, or to me it seems tempting, but other people are going to think it's horrible, so how do I do it and not get caught? No, I'm not reading your thoughts or your mail. I'm a human. I have thoughts too. People don't plan to sin in public, do they? He says, consider yourself dead to that. Offer yourself to God and not to sin. That's your choice. You're not forced. So he says, the slavery that you once lived into sin, Paul's arguing to them, that was your choice. We have trouble admitting this, don't we? Well, here's the reasons that I'm caught in a cycle of sin. Have you met my parents? If you knew the upbringing I had, if you knew the kind of temptation where I work or where I go to school, and you people have a litany of reasons why they're not capable of obeying. But most of it comes back to the inner person. So Paul says, offer yourself to slavery, which is a very weird idea, which nobody would willingly do. No free person would wake up any day and say, wow, freedom is a drag. You young people, drag, that's a 1970s word. It means a bad thing. I think I'll be a slave. Offer yourselves. Live like you couldn't choose wrong. Enslaved to one thing implies what? Freedom from the other extreme. So he says, verse 14, sin shall no longer be your master because you're not under the law but under grace. So grace frees us from the penalty of our sin, but Paul is saying, don't allow it to free you from slavery. Just change who your master is. Verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey. Take your choice, whether you're slaves of sin leading to death, spiritual death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. You've been set free, verse 18, from sin, and become slaves to righteousness. But you get to the end of the chapter and you might think, whoo, so it sounds easy, doesn't it? This is the problem with reading stuff, isn't it? You read, that takes about 2 minutes to read that, and you think, so this is what I do. I get up in the morning and I say, I count myself dead to sin today. Man, that's amazingly easy. Oof. It's amazingly easy laying in bed with your head on the pillow, right? But when you get up and engage in your life, isn't it incredible what temptations pop up? So in case that sounds too easy, then we're going to look at chapter 7 next week. Because Paul, who writes these words, says, oh yeah, for me, this is a train wreck every day. So don't think he's saying this is an easy thing. But before we get to that, let me talk in closing about three New Testament stories about free grace. And amazingly how we struggle with that idea. The references are in the sermon notes today. Luke chapter 15. Jesus teaches three lost parables, at least in Luke's rendering in this chapter. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, what we sometimes call the prodigal son. Prodigal means excessive, wasteful. The point of the story is not that the son is prodigal. The point of the story is that the father is prodigal, that he's excessive and wasteful. So it's a story of a man who has two sons. In the Jewish law, when the father died, the inheritance would be divided, not half and half. The older son would get a larger portion. But the younger one came to the father and said, "Though you're still living, give me my share of the estate," and went off and wasted it all. And when he had done so, he realized what a boneheaded thing to do. And came back home, and the father saw him a long way off, was filled with compassion, ran to the son, who began to confess, "Father, I've sinned against you," which the father already knew. He wasn't receiving that information. But the father said, "Bring the robe, bring a ring, bring sandals, kill the calf that was waiting for Thanksgiving. Let's have a feast and celebrate." Just pure, unadulterated joy, right? Well, no. Because the older son wanted the father to respond harshly. It's not a new thing. Religious people who gain favor by observing the rules for all of human history, apparently, don't like it when other people get in for free that didn't obey the rules. So the older brother argues with the father, "Hey, what about me? Haven't I been here every day doing what you want? Isn't that worth something?" Is it worth something? Father's appreciative of that. Said, "Son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But aren't we going to celebrate that this one was lost and has come back to life?" So the father celebrated grace, and the brother did not. Matthew chapter 20 is the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Seasonal workers coming for harvest is something talked about a lot in political circles in our country, but it's no new thing, okay? Happened a long time ago, and Jesus told a story about it. The owner of the vineyard went into the town circle and said, "Hey, you guys standing around, why not come work today? I'll agree to pay you a denarius." That's why they were standing there, to get hired. He didn't have enough people. So he came back a few hours later, hired more people, came back a few hours later. He did this various times throughout the day. If you don't know the story, when it got to the end of the day and the sun was going down, he said to his foreman, "So call the workers and pay them, beginning with the ones who came last and ending with the ones who've been here all day." Good news. For the ones who had been there all day, what did they see? That the folks who had been there 1 hour got paid a denarius. And they falsely presumed, cha-ching, we're getting more than that. Apparently it's a denarius an hour. We misunderstood. Nope. No, everyone received that. And they began to grumble. And he answered, "Am I being unfair to you, friend? Didn't you agree to work for this?" The story is not about harvesting grapes or receiving money. It's about eternal life, isn't it? And that people who receive eternal life, but after they receive it, live a long life, can get a little grumpy when someone on their deathbed says, "Jesus, yeah, I'll take that way into heaven." And he says, "Am I not free to offer what I want to whom I want? Did I not keep my word?" The third story is the Good Friday story, Luke chapter 23. Three crosses on the hill of Calvary that day. Who knows, on many days in the Roman Empire, there might have been a larger number than that. But the two thieves have short conversations with Jesus, who's in the middle. Short because crucifixion is death by suffocation. You can't breathe. So to emit words at all is very difficult. And the thief on the cross, one of them, just says yes to Jesus. And that's it. He's lived a whole life of violating the regulations, and he just gets in. The answer is, yes, he does. And if you want to argue about it, Jesus said so. So you're going to have to talk to him about that. So is that good news? Well, to other thieves, it's going to sound like good news, isn't it? But to people overhearing it who have lived their whole life trying hard to obey the law, it seems cheap, doesn't it? Isn't he kind of cheating? Didn't he cut in line? Didn't he get an unfair advantage? Why didn't I think of that? I can just live in rebellion my whole life, and then one day when I'm in, sitting in the electric chair and the warden says, do you have one last request? I'll just say, well, yeah, I'd like to believe in Jesus and go to heaven. Why did I waste my efforts at right living? So all those three stories are the stories of Romans 6. This is what Paul the Apostle is being blamed of by people who read his letters. You're just saying that all of our investment to obey the law of Moses was a horrible waste of time. You're an antinomian. And Paul says, you got the message right. That is what I believe. I'm going to go on and say it's hard. I'm going to go on and say you need to obey God. You need to struggle through that. You need to do good works. None of that saves you. You just have to believe in Jesus. Folks, I'm just assuming in your life a certain degree of acceptance of the fact that there's a God and he left a revelation. Because you probably don't come to church on Sunday morning thinking, this is all a bunch of malarkey. And we just have to admit, it's not, though we know all these stories, it's not that easy for us either to see people cut in line. And that's crazy, isn't it? The workers in that had come first in the morning in the Matthew 20 parable should have said what? How amazing God's grace to us that I lived my whole life under the promise of eternal life. I labored every day, sure struggling to please God, but always knowing I was accepted by him and in his favor. And instead, when someone who had sinned their whole life and crossed the finish line, that became a burden. We who endure the heat of the day. Really, is that our view of the Christian life? Is that what you're planning to see when you get to the throne? It's good to be here, Lord, but really, these folks too? Should you be an antinomian? Nobody's going to ask you that week. If you want to surprise somebody with a water cooler conversation, try this out at the office tomorrow. So what do you think about antinomianism? Should people get into heaven? You could tell them what it means, because they won't know. Just by believing in Jesus, does that sound possible? But don't discard the need for moral living just because Jesus came and offers forgiveness. That's the message of Romans 6. But you should so live in the grace of God and announcing to others free grace that somebody suspects you of having that false belief and maybe even accuses you of it. Perhaps you think I'm abusing the text a little bit, but because Paul doesn't say, no, that's not what I said, that's what Tim thinks. I think he's wanting the readers to say, yes, you heard me right. This is what God offers. You can be a thief on the cross, and decide at the last minute, why does that even seem like a good idea? Well, look, here's what I could do. I could just live in agony and guilt and shame and looking over my shoulder my whole life. And then hopefully I don't just die instantly of a heart attack or in a car accident and got time to change my mind. Does that really sound appealing to you? But I'm just saying, in your speech, in your life, in the way when you have a chance to witness to someone about your belief, what is it you're talking about? Well, my church, we don't do these things. Or is it, here's the central belief we have. That the God who's holy and just, and yes, it's pretty clear in Romans, there's the wrath of God too. He wants us to come and believe in His Son. That's the starting point. But if you die a second after starting there, then you're in. Isn't that pretty amazing? Is it? Stand with me, and we're going to pray while the worship team returns. Father, we don't want to inaccurately portray the grace of God. That forgiveness came and no morality is necessary. But no, we don't want to exaggerate the other way either, do we? That sure be good if folks would line up and do all the good things I've done and avoid all the bad things I've somehow avoided. Because I sure don't want anybody getting the shortcut to eternity. We just choose to say this morning, thank the loving God, because every one of us is taking a shortcut. We can't do self-salvation. We can't provide righteousness. We cannot justify ourselves. We can't elect ourselves or predestine ourselves or any other big theological term Paul uses in Romans. Zip, we can't come close to any of those. We can come to grace and humble ourselves. So, Savior, thank you for moving that mountain. In Jesus' name, amen.